Good morning, good morning. Wonderful to be here in the house of the Lord, serving God and His people. I have here a face that I do think that some here might be familiar with, at least to just a few, a small few. This is Sam Binkley. He preached a gospel meeting at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ back in the 70s. And I'm told that some of the congregation here actually had gone to school with him in Florida. But I won't mention any names. I met him while attending a gospel meeting in Decatur, Alabama, at the Somerville Road Church of Christ. And he is 99 years of age today. 99, and believe it or not, he is still doing some preaching from time to time there at that very congregation. I asked the current local preacher there, Brother Tim Sutton, what were some of Brother Binkley's more memorable sermons. And he said, you know, just watching him come up step by step in a very deliberate way, careful way, with his cane, laying it up there against the side of the lectern and opening up the Bible to proclaim the Word of God, that in and of itself preaches a sermon every time. And I'm always fond to hear him. Sam Binkley is also the author of a song in our songbook. It's number 629. And appropriately, it's called Heaven, the Place I Long to Be. Because at the age of 99, I'm sure he thinks of heaven more and more. I'm not really familiar with how that song would go, Heaven, the Place I Long to Be. And so for our particular study, we're going to be looking at heaven indeed, but we're going to title it after a song that is far more familiar to us. Oh, Think of the Home Over There. But I believe that talking here about Brother Sam Binkley is a perfect lead-in to our study, because we want to make sure that we are living in such a way where we can hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And it helps for us to sometimes have a bit of a travel brochure, if you know what I mean. If you go there to the travel agency because you're en route on a vacation, ideally you know where you're headed, but you'd want to know a little more about what it's all going to be about. And so it helps to pick up some brochures and handouts. In the Bible, we have word pictures that we can tap into. Many of those word pictures are found within the book of Revelation. And so I invite you to turn over to Revelation chapter 21, and let's read here about a glimpse of glory to come that John the Apostle was graced with while imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Let's read through this here in its entirety, this particular section, and then we're going to go ahead and make some observations about it. Join with me now in a reading. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't think that we can contemplate enough the gravity of this scene. Talking about the subject of heaven and also about the subject of hell. And we need to be thinking about the afterlife often, not just on Sundays or whenever church services might roll around or whenever we might find ourselves at a funeral service for a faithful child of God, but we need to, with greater regularity, be thinking about heaven with our fleeting and finite moments here on earth. We're not built ultimately for this earth, but we are built ultimately for eternity. And it is our choices, it's the decisions that we're going to be making here and now that will determine our destiny in the hereafter. If we seek to obtain a relationship with God now, then we can enjoy that as the ages roll on in the afterlife. But if we fail to have that relationship now, then indeed we shall be without God throughout all of eternity. It's just that simple. It's just that straightforward. Now, John, the author of Revelation, has a vision there on the island of Patmos. It's a small Greek island in the Aegean Sea. Some estimates put it at about 18 square miles. It's about 60-some miles southwest of Ephesus on mainland Turkey. So a lot of water separated John from other Christians. And I call to mind a statement that's made there in the beginning of this book, there in chapter 1, there in verse 9. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, he says, I was on the island that is called Patmos. Implication perhaps being that he no longer is when he is penning this book and writing it. Unquestionably, he had the vision there on this island, but it seems that he is writing it from a different location, and some have pictured him being on the mainland over there at Ephesus, where early tradition states that he spent his remaining days after his release from exile and incarceration. But you just think now about John while he was confined there to that island, separated from his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it happened to be the Lord's Day, Sunday, when typically he'd be gathering together with others for worship. How heart-wrenching and heartbreaking to not have that opportunity. And I think that helps us to understand potentially a rather curious statement found there at the outset of our reading. That with this new heavens and new earth, there is no more what? There is no more sea. You could think about John there in his sandals, gazing out at the water, longing for fellow Christians. The water served there as a barrier. But as we think about heaven, this is a place of great togetherness with the ransomed, with the blood-bought. In heaven, we will not have to say goodbye anymore. Now, in eternity, there is a bit of a barrier. Yes, there is a separation between the saved and the unsaved. And that can never be bridged. But how great it is to think about the faithful and a grand reunion that shall be ours, never to part anymore. We want to go to this place. Oh, let us think of the home over there. Now, what exactly is meant by this expression of a new heaven and a new earth? We happen to be familiar with this earth and this system and order. We all have a place that we have sprung from. We have our place of residence. We left there today to come over here and gather, and we're going to be headed back. Whether you live in Lawrenceville or Loganville or Duluth or Auburn or Decula or Snellville or some other place, you have your own address and you have your own zip code. But all of that is going to pass away ultimately. We look forward to a new place, a new arrangement, which is lasting. You see, the present universe will pass away with a great noise and with a great fire, a conflagration that will consume all of the elements. Peter speaks very plainly about that, doesn't he? In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting there with verse 10, he says it like this: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In this particular world in which we find ourselves currently, we see corruption, we see violence, we see great abuse. But in heaven, righteousness is enthroned. How beautiful this place is. We want to go there. We're all familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach a very different doctrine. Many of them would tell you that they are not looking forward to going to heaven, but rather they are looking forward to eternity on earth. If you're familiar with their publications, they even have a book there within their library. I have a copy of it. It says, "Live Forever on Earth." But ladies and gentlemen, that is a different hope than what is presented within the book of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read here thusly in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved where? Reserved on earth? Not at all. Reserved in heaven for you." This is where we want to go. Let us be longing for this place. We're familiar with the country song that would run, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to go now." Might I suggest that if we are true children of faith, we long for this place even now. And let us join our voice is there with the Apostle John to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." How great and magnificent is this place. There is no sin there, nothing to contaminate or create a blemish. Heaven is God's present dwelling place, and it shall be the future abode of man if he happens to be faithful. But we also see, too, that heaven is described as the new Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the holy city there in the Old Testament. because it was from there that God reigned within Israel. And there God appointed kings to rule. And He often sent prophets out from this epicenter right there, emanating the word of truth. But very often, unfortunately, those very same prophets had to come right back to Jerusalem to decry the corruption and oppression that was seen. Jerusalem often became the truth-rejecting city. But this new Jerusalem shall be a truth-loving city. Jerusalem was where God had chosen to place His name. And I'm going to suggest that the idea here is that even as Jerusalem was filled there with the praises of God, so too with the new Jerusalem will you have a place of boundless, limitless worship. In Revelation chapter 5, I love the peek through the window that we can have over here. What an impressive scene. All of these voices joining together to magnify Jehovah. Revelation chapter 5, look there at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And you read about all of creation glorifying the Lord of hosts and glorifying the Lamb for sinners slain. How spectacular. I know that it happened to be quite a sad day yesterday for UGA fans. My heart goes out to you. But I'm sure that there are many who are very dedicated to that team. I have not yet been to Sanford Stadium, but those who are very loyal to the Bulldogs, I'm sure, could sing the praises of that particular stadium. And they know about the overwhelming emotion connected with joining other fans as they root there for their special team. When I was living up there in Kentucky, I could not end up hearing enough about Rupp Arena there in Lexington, where the Wildcats would play. But whatever stadium you might think about here, with all the many voices that are being raised and lifted up, it's all going to pale in comparison to heaven to come. We will get to sing with the angels endless praises to God. How beautiful that place is. Think of the home over there. We're also told that it's a place of tremendous beauty. How beautiful? As a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I've got a question for you. How exactly does a bride prepare for her grand wedding day? I mean, is she out there working in the yard all day, underneath a hot, sweltering sun, and just getting her hands dirty there in the garden, and then just comes back on into the house there, wipes her brow, and says, "I'm going to go off now and get married"? It doesn't really work like that. She prepares herself all day in every possible way that she knows how, from head to foot. She puts on sweet-smelling perfume. She has her bridesmaids helping her. She takes special care there with cosmetics. She does her hair up very nicely. And why does she do that? Because this is her special day. And she wants that day to be just perfect. Young girls can spend hours and hours poring over bridal magazines and catalogs, dreaming of that day. They want it to be perfect. They want to look their absolute best. And heaven is likened unto this right here. There's nothing that's going to be distasteful about it or unpleasant. There'll be no bad attitudes. No hatred, no malice, no envy and strife. No gossip. Now, if the church is to be the bride of Christ, focused on the groom, wishing to please him, we have to ask ourselves honestly, how do we then measure up? Are we thinking about the groom, Christ? Or are we preoccupied with the mundane things of life? You know, when I think of beauty, one particular place comes to mind there within India. I've already made a couple of preaching trips out to India, and one is actually scheduled for February, so be praying for that. The two times that I've been there in the past, I've been there in the southern portion of that country, and actually this third trip will be again there in the southern portion, but in a different place than the previous two trips. But if you were to go north there within India, there you'd have New Delhi, their capital. And you have there, not far, the Taj Mahal, a spectacular building. It's regarded as one of the seven wonders of the modern world. It's perhaps the very icon that we think of as we ponder India. Bathed in the light of a full moon, it is said to glow at night. It was built in the 1600s by a sultan for his recently deceased wife at that time. The project employed over 20,000 workers. It was 22 years in the making, and it was completed at a cost of what would amount to over $1 billion today. But now, how does all of that relate to our study here? Let me put it like this. If one man could do this for his dear departed wife, what is Jesus going to do for his people with that which is 2,000 years in the making? You know, you look there at John chapter 14. Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. You know, we're familiar with that song by Louis Armstrong. What a Wonderful World. Very catchy. I like it. And I think there about some of the parts of that song there. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And he talks about the skies. He talks about the vast expanse that we can enjoy. All the wonders of nature. And he says to himself, what? What a wonderful world. Now he's talking about this world that Jehovah God created within the space of 6 days. Just 6 days, and how wonderful it is. And yet with Jesus Christ, he is preparing a place for us. Wow, yeah. Some might say that's a rather cheeky point. I leave that to your determination. But I'm just saying, it's a point to ponder. Now we also find out too that heaven is representative of the tabernacle of God. A tabernacle is a tent, of course. And in the Old Testament, we discover that tents were very widely used. Wealthy men lived in them. Abraham was very rich, had great possessions, livestock, and servants, hundreds of servants, and yet he lived there within tents. So I do not want you to picture some type of rinky-dink structure, like with a tarp thrown over it, poles stretching there into the ground like you'd have there, say, on a camping trip. That's not what we're looking at here. These tents were humongous and impressive, with partitions and curtains in them, creating rooms, very elaborate. They had fine animal skins and beautiful leathers laid on them. Now, the tent there was where you would come to know the family that resided in that tent. And you would share the blessings of that family that you were staying with. as they were hospitable to you. So as we make application, we're going to enter into God's tent, God's home, and share the heavenly blessings with Him. Never to be in want any longer. Never to be in doubt anymore. Never to feel alone anymore. Never to be in temptation anymore. We will be in fellowship and eternal communion with the Almighty. How remarkable that is. Can you imagine being included in the family of God forever and ever? You know, if one takes you in here upon earth, and they happen to be a good host, you're going to feel that your needs are met. They're going to say, look, mi casa es su casa. Just make yourself right at home. Now, we have a stocked pantry. Here you can get a hot shower. Take your ease. We don't want you to worry about anything. And we know, too, with certain celebrity pads that you have mansions that are quite elaborate, right? There was a program called Celebrity Cribs. I believe now it runs by a different title, but there you had the rich and famous showing you the inner workings of their places. Some might have like a shooting range there on their property, or a golf course, or even race cars there in their garage, and a course to race them on. Pricey pads. But is there anyone greater than God? No way. And God owns all of this here. And God does not live here, but God lives in heaven. How beautiful that place is. We don't want to miss out. We discover also that heaven has no suffering. Now, sin brought suffering and death into this realm. As far back as the book of Genesis, we learn about this, do we not? In the Garden of Eden, God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat of every tree except that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they were not to take of that lest they die. The very idea behind this particular tree was that when they would eat of that, they would cross a line, cross over a border between good and evil. Adam and Eve had a knowledge of right and wrong, in that they knew to eat of this particular tree would be wrong, but other trees would be fine. But they had not experienced that very difference. They had not come to really know about guilt and the shame of standing before God, the horror of standing before God exposed in your sin. They disobeyed the Lord and came to realize the destruction that they brought upon themselves and upon all creation. In that very garden victory for the devil, death entered into their lives in two ways. First, spiritual death gripped them. They were cut off and separated from fellowship with God, and so they suffered a spiritual death that day. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But then secondly, they were expelled from the garden. Cherubim, that's to say angels plural, were placed there at the entrance of that garden, with a flaming sword that would pass either way you would turn. So they no longer had access to the tree of life, and therefore they began to die bodily and physically as well. Man does not inherit Adam and Eve's sin, but we inherit the consequences of the sin. And ever since that very fateful day, physical death has plagued our world. It's interesting to me that we talk about here, this very place, this side of eternity, as the land of the dying. Really, heaven itself should be regarded as the land of the living. We live in the land of the dying, yes, that's a phrase that is used, all right? But it is here that we say goodbye to loved ones. It is here that we have to grapple with changes and adjustments on a very grand scale. Some have buried parents, brothers, and sisters, but in heaven, death will have passed away. We want to go to this place. Just picture for a moment, never having to go to another funeral service. Never having to visit the cemetery. Never having to deal with addiction, with spousal abuse, domestic violence, temper tantrums, greed and avarice, depression. All of that is gone. It's passed away. We see also that heaven is a new order based on a true promise. Now, God is not a man that he should lie or forget. I call your attention to the book of Numbers, there in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, there in verse 19. We have here Balaam, who had been sent to curse the people of God. And yet, God intervened to transform that curse into a blessing. And listen to what is said over here in Numbers chapter 23, there in verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? I like how that is phrased there in the NIV or ESV. It's put this way. Does he promise and not fulfill? God fulfills. It will be done. This is not to say that God is just trying really hard. I'm just going to do the best that I know to do. But it may not quite be what I've promised it to be. No. It shall exceed our expectations, even as He has promised. We are sometimes slack with our promises, but God is not limited, and our hope is anchored in the promise of God. You have to appreciate how the Hebrew writer there in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this. He talks about God as being immutable or unchangeable. And so there is no variation with Him, no shadow of turning. He is 100% reliable. And based upon His nature, we can have all the confidence in the world upon His promise. So the Hebrew writer tells us here, in Hebrews chapter 6, there in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, God and His Word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, now watch it, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It keeps us steady. It keeps us grounded, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the idea was this. The forerunner has entered the presence behind the veil. Behind the veil there within that tabernacle and later the temple, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And upon that Ark there was the mercy seat. It was there that the high priest would meet with God. And so you have this picture here of Jesus now as our high priest. He has passed through the veil. He's gone there to the very presence of God. And the point being, even as He is the forerunner, He's going to come back for us and take us that we might also be there eternally in the presence of God. That hope is based upon His promise, and it is an anchor for you and for me. Heaven is God's final and complete purpose for the faithful. He said to me, "It is done. It's going to happen, just as he promised." You see, when we get there, we're not going to be thinking in terms like this, that, oh, wouldn't it be great if we had an enclosed park or garden over here? Or, you know what, I could really use or appreciate an extra wing to my mansion. It's not going to be like that. We have everything that we need promised in His Word. You see, Alpha is the first Greek letter. God has always been, but the universe, man, and the plan of redemption have their origin in Him, in God. Omega is the last Greek letter, and this points to the completion or consummation of all things. It's all about God and His fullness. Then comes the end, as Christ returns, when He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. How wonderful it is to share in that and to take part in that. But make no mistake, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. We either are a part of that group that overcomes, or we shall be a part of that group that is overrun. There is no middle road. No one goes to heaven by accident. You can't just be walking along, slip on a banana peel and say, "Whoa, hey, well, here I am in eternity with God. Oh, this is great. Didn't quite know that I'd get here, but here I am." No. You see, heaven is therefore the heavenly minded, and those who have structured their lives and ordered their lives in such a way as to be ready for the Lord and His appearing. This is very important. We have to stand for the truth at all cost. Crowns will not be given out wholesale. You see, there are a lot of people out there that think that the only requirement necessary to get to heaven is just that you die. So you just expire. You know, plop dead there on the operating table or whatever it is. Become a flatliner and there's your ticket to go to heaven. No, we have to stand for the truth at all cost. Be willing to make any sacrifice, pay any price to be there with God. To have God as our Father represents the closest, nearest, and dearest relationship to God. We want to go home to Him. But the horrors of hell are put in stark contrast with the happiness found there in heaven. And there in verse 8, we have a description of those who did not have the conviction and the courage to step up and stand out and be counted for God and become a child of His. You see, heaven is a place of freedom from sin. Now, yes, that can bring peace of mind to us as the adversary, the tempter, Satan, the devil, is cast into that lake of fire, never to lure us away anymore. But let it also prove to be an eye-opener for us. You see, because if we are currently living in sin now, guess what? Heaven cannot be our home, because it's a place of freedom from sin. Now, all of this is very vital. There will be no bad neighbors in heaven. No bad tenants. How do we become a heavenly citizen? Well, if you are born twice, you only die once. If you're born once, you will die twice, physically and spiritually. So let's make sure that we respond to the gospel call. Jesus shed that precious blood for you and for me. We want to take part in that new birth, that spiritual birth. Be born again, not of flesh and blood, but of spirit. As you respond to the invitation of the Savior, as you are immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And let's make sure that we stay the course that is charted in God's Word. so that we can then disembark upon the heavenly shore one day. How about that? Here we are but strained pilgrims. We look for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front where we stand now and sing.